As we talked about omniscience, we defined omniscience as to say that God possesses perfect knowledge about himself and other things and therefore has no need to learn. In fact, he cannot learn. God knows everything that a being with God's attributes can know. And as we walked through that process and we considered what that omniscience was like in terms of God's redemptive plan and purpose, and we looked at a number of scriptures regarding that, we then came to this juncture of talking about neotheism. Neotheism, the new theism. And we talked last week about, a couple of weeks ago, about three different positions: the Reformed position or view on God, the Arminian position or view on God, and the Neotheism's position on God. And I just want to remind you of what the Neotheists today, this is the open theists, the emergent church people, are actually saying regarding the omniscience of God. They say a lot of other things that attack the character of God, but this seems to be the major area. The neotheist position is simply this: that foreknowledge has only to do with God's decreed will, and this is separate and distinct from the free decisions of man. And so when Scripture indicates that God knows what human beings are going to do, this is merely, they say, an educated guess on God's part. Neotheism teaches that God knows past and present, but he learns the future, those future free events. Why do they do this? Well, critically in their thinking, it's because they want a personal God. They want an intimate God. They want a God who's learning with them. They want to sustain in the process of their thinking the freedom of man and the freedom of his will. Gregory Boyd, a neotheist, wrote this in his book Letters from a Skeptic. As he explains his openness view, he says this: in the Christian view, God knows all of reality, everything there is to know. Sounds good. That sounds good. I think we could probably all say amen to that. But then he has a but. And he says, but to assume that God knows ahead of time how every person is going to freely act assumes that each person's activity is already there to know, even before he freely does it. But it's not. It's a bold statement by Gregory Boyd. But it's not, he says. If we have been given freedom, we create the reality of our decision by making that choice. And until we make those choices, they don't exist. Thus, in my view, Gregory Boyd states, at least, there simply isn't anything to know until we make it there to be known. This is a very strong attack on the Reformed and the fundamental position, historical position of the church and the omniscience of God. How vital is this position in terms of its attack against God? Well, it's critical, firstly, to our personal life. In the Knowledge of the Holy, Tozer said, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about a man is not what at any given time he may say or do, but what in the depths of his heart he conceives God to be like. And amen to that. Al Mohler, as I mentioned last week, summed it up by saying that this is possibly one of the gravest threats to the Christian church, evangelical church, and its view of God that exists today. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. Neotheists would say, how could the Lord possibly regret something? How could he possibly know the future when these things haven't happened? And of course, the neotheists are godly men, in the sense that they are saved, they love the Lord, they're not our enemies, but they are truly trying to grasp the scriptures, and some very difficult scriptures, and make sense of them in accordance to their desire to uphold the freedom of man's will. In Genesis 22, verses 9 through 12, we read this. This is the chapter on the offering up of Isaac. Then they came to the place, verse 9, Abraham and Isaac his son and those who traveled with them. They came to the place in which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against this lad and do nothing to him, for now," and underline this, "for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, neo-theists argue that their interpretation of this scripture is more biblical than the traditional interpretation by theists, because they accept the text, they say, literally and not metaphorically. They take it, they say, at face value and insist that this is the best hermeneutic principle or law to apply here. They say that we should allow these words to speak and mean exactly what normal conversational speech would convey. And what is that? That is that God truly and literally learned what he previously had not known. I read it again to you. This is how they interpret this. The Lord says to Abraham in verse 12, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, there are at least three problems with that literal position. Let me give them to you. Firstly, this literal position that they take calls into question God's present knowledge of all human hearts, including Abraham's. Based on Chronicles 28, verse 9, which states, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts," and also based on 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, which says that the Lord sees the heart, not the outward appearance. He looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. Based on those two scriptures alone, you have an issue with this literal interpretation. Basically, you're saying God didn't see his heart until he made a choice. Something wrong with that. There's another issue that leaps off the page here, and that is simply this: that scripture reveals that God already knew, even before this point, that Abraham feared him. He already knew that. In fact, in Romans 4, come over to Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Through 22, it reads like this: "In hope against hope, he," Abraham, "believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken." So before he even believed here, God had already said these words: "So shall your descendants be. You will be the father of many nations. I will bless you. Your descendants will be as the stars of the heavens and as many as the sand on the seashore." And who's counting, right? Without becoming weak in faith, Paul writes on here in this letter to Romans, he says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he had been 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver," listen to this, "in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." Now go back to the situation where Abraham and Isaac are climbing Mount Moriah. As they leave the caravan of people, of servants behind, Abraham says to them that he and the son were going up the hill to offer an offering to God, a burnt offering to God, and that they would return. Now, that's just how it's stated. That's literally how it's stated. Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, picks up on that statement and says that Abraham had this kind of faith. He believed that he could slay his son and that God would literally raise him from the dead. Now, if you know a God like that, you're going to fear him, because life and death are in his hands. The power of the resurrection is in his hands. Abraham truly, faithfully, trustingly feared God long before Mount Moriah came along. And so it seems right then, in the light of just those two things alone, to consider that to exegete this passage metaphorically, not in a literal sense, but to look at what God's saying here, even as an anthropomorphism, if you like. Something that's an anthropomorphism is an expression that ascribes human characteristics to God so that we can better understand what God is like. God isn't saying here, "Oh, I just learned that you fear me." No, God is expressing to Abraham in a relational way, in a way that we understand, that Abraham would understand, that God was pleased with him. God does that over and over in the Scripture. There's a third problem here. The third problem with this literal approach to Genesis 22 and this story of Abraham and Isaac is that in light of the libertarian freedom ascribed to men, which the neo-theists claim, this test simply does not accomplish what they say that it does. How do they know? How do they know, the libertarian, the neo-theists, how do they know that Abraham would have gone through with the killing of his son Isaac when in fact he didn't do it? How do they know that? How do they know if halfway down Abraham would stop? They didn't know that. They don't know that. If God can be taken by surprise, by improbability, by implausibility of human actions, what assurances, beloved, can we have that the God of Abraham would bring about ultimately what he purposed in Abraham's life, and that Abraham would have gone through with this act, or even in the future would have been true to the Lord? There's absolutely no solidarity in that. If as the neo-theists say, Abraham could have changed his mind at any point, at any time, and caught by God by surprise, then all the promises of the covenant, of the eternal covenant made to Abraham, could have been null and void. Then what was the purpose of God even bringing that covenant to that man? It puts the covenant in jeopardy, because it puts the covenant in the hands of man's choices. And the covenant never was in the hands of man's choice. The answer has to be that God already knew Abraham's heart. Now, there's one reason why God chooses to test his people. It's not for his benefit, as many would say, but it's for our benefit. God wants you and I to externalize what's inside to bring about an assurance of his work in us. Come over to 1 John, and I want to show you this in the book of 1 John. There's so many passages we could go to reiterate these truths, and there's so many complicated outworkings of this neo-theistic belief. It's staggering. But look at what God wants of us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John writes, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands." By this we know if we keep his commands. "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." See, God wants us to know and to have an assurance that we are known by him, that we are in relationship with him. And so he gives us commands, and it's out of the obedience and the keeping of those commands that brings the assurance to us. God doesn't need to be assured. God knows if we're his. But we need to be assured, right? And when you walk in the pathway of sin, what's the first thing that happens? You struggle with your assurance. You battle with your assurance. You begin to question, well, you know, where's God? Am I saved? You know, how can a Christian do something like this? You know, I don't know. Well, it's the obedience, it's the walk of obedience that brings that assurance in our lives. Come down to verse 5 of chapter 2. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of Christ has truly been perfected. By this, look at this, we know that we are in him. Come over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, there's plenty more in here, but I'll just pick a few out for you so you can see this is the common theme here. Chapter 3 and verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. For we know that we have passed out of death into life because, why? We love the brethren. Now, God already knew we'd passed out of life and out of death into life. God was the orchestrator of that. The day you put your faith and trust in Him, the Spirit of God took you and He transformed your soul. He lifted you out of the dominion and from under the dominion of Satan, and He put you into the kingdom of light under the dominion of Christ. You might not have felt like you moved anywhere, but spiritually, that's exactly what happened. But in order for you to know that, in order for you to know you pass from the realm of death, Satan's domain, into the realm of life, Christ's domain, John says, God gives you this pathway of loving the brethren. When you love the brethren, you know. You know. It's for us. It's not for God. This is common in the Scripture. Come over to verse 16 of that same chapter. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Same principle. How do we know love? Well, because Christ laid down His life for us. And what assurance do we have that that love is our love, that that love is in us and on us? Because we love the brethren. Because we lay down our lives for one another. Come over to chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. By this you know the Spirit of God. God doesn't need to know the Spirit. He knows the Spirit. He knows everything about the Spirit. He is the Spirit. God is Spirit. But we need to know, and we know the Spirit of God because He professes and testifies that Jesus is and has come from heaven, incarnate into this world, and He has come from God. Come over to chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Again, it's the same principle that's applied here. Our knowledge, our assurance, our knowing that we love the children of God is born out of our obedience here to the commandments of God. We observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and they aren't burdensome. Come over to verse 18 of the same chapter, chapter 5. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's not just a figment of our imagination. It's not something we make up. It's something that's a reality spiritually, and that's born out in our lives by our obedience. And so as Abraham stands with that knife in his hand and his son bound on the altar, out of obedience to God, he is about to slay his son, and God says, stop, for now I know you fear me. It's literally God is saying to Abraham, you are a man who fears me. You need to know that. That's a better way of putting it. You need to know that, Abraham. You need to understand that. Abraham needed to hear the affirmation and the assurance of God. We need to hear the affirmation and the assurance of God. And that doesn't come through writings on the wall. That doesn't come through transparent, lucid objects floating around your room in the middle of the night saying, hi, I'm Jesus, and I'm talking to Him, telling you one of mine. It doesn't come through some subjective experience. You can get all those kind of hallucinatory feelings and imaginations by just taking some drugs, right? No, our assurance comes out of our obedience to God. It comes out of the sure working of the Spirit of God inside us to transform us, to change us, to make us the people who fear God, and out of that fear, who obey Him and love Him and love one another. That's where the assurance comes from. I can say this as one who has been around the church for a lot of years and counseling people, that the people who most struggle with assurance are the people who are least others-focused. Another way of putting that is the people who most struggle with their assurance is the people who are most self-focused. Think about that. That's what's being taught here in this passage. Now, neo-theists take that passage and say that they are being literal in their interpretation. Well, they are. But in their literal interpretation, they are undermining many, many, many other passages of the Word of God. Let me give you one more here, just as we wrap this up here. Let us look at Isaiah 38. Let's come back to Isaiah 38. I want you to see this. Isaiah chapter 38 and verses 1 through 5. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. In other words, he was about to die. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." So the prophet has spoken. Spoken the word of the Lord, "Hezekiah, you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." Now, the neo-theists will point out that here we see God changing his mind, and that we are to understand this to be so because God was confronted with a previously unknown situation that resulted in him reassessing his plans for Hezekiah and changing his mind concerning what he intended to do. That's how the neo-theists think. Oh, just some observations. God could have just gone about removing Hezekiah and not told Hezekiah anything, right? I mean, I don't know too many people that God kind of knocks on their door and in the form of a prophet and says, "Hey, you better set your house in order because you're about to die." Okay. But God chose to come and knock on Hezekiah's door in the form of the prophet Isaiah and tell him, "Get your house in order, you're about to die." Why would God do that? Think about that. The only reason God would do that is because he wanted Hezekiah to wake up and see the brevity of his life, and he wanted Hezekiah to work through this process which God had already ordained, a pathway God had already set in eternity past, that Hezekiah would plead and beg for the mercy of God, that God would extend his life and God would grant him that extension. In other words, God wanted through prayer Hezekiah to align his will with God's will. Interesting. Here it is. God did not express an exception here when he said, "You shall die and not live." He didn't say, "You shall die and not live except if you do such and such and such and such." But this does not mean that there is no exception. Just because God doesn't state an exception doesn't mean there isn't an exception. And in fact, as it would appear, Hezekiah knew there was an implicit exception because he appealed to the character and nature of God that the Lord would extend his life. In other words, Hezekiah's appeal was based on the character of the mercy of God. Now, the neo-theists say that it would have been disingenuous of God to say that Hezekiah was going to die if he knew that he would not die but live 15 more years. But their own view also seems to make God disingenuous. I mean, is God really telling the truth when he says you shall die and not live? When he really means you might die, but you won't if you repent. I mean, it doesn't matter which way you look at this thing, it's disingenuous if you argue from their point of view. It's just disingenuous. But it's neither. It's not disingenuous. It just isn't. Because God here is calling Hezekiah back into this relationship with himself where he humbles himself, where he pleads on the mercy of God, and God extends his reign for 15 years. You need to read the life of Hezekiah to realize the importance of that sign, that step in Hezekiah's life. He wasn't always the best of kings. Now, it isn't true. It isn't true, as the neo-theists imply, that one must always express explicitly the exceptions to the threats that one gives or the prediction that one makes in order to be honest. It's not true. If you know God is a God of mercy, and he comes to you and he says, you better put your house in order, and you already know God's a God of mercy, then you're going to plead for his mercy. I mean, isn't that really the message to the unbeliever? In the sense that when you read the scriptures, you are under condemnation. That's a given. You're under condemnation. The wages of sin is death. There doesn't have to be an exception to that clause in order for the unbeliever to realize that God, although he makes that statement, is a God of love and a God who forgives and a God who extends his mercy to them. One reason for this fact that there doesn't always have to be an explicit exception given, one reason for this is that there can be a general understanding in a family or a group of people that certain kinds of threats or warnings always imply that genuine repentance will be met with mercy. And we see that in the church, do we not? Again, the letter to 1 John. What if I just read this one verse to you? What if I just said to you the one who does not know God, for God is love. What if I said that? The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What if I said that John says that the one who's of the Lord doesn't sin? I mean, none of us sit here and think, oh my goodness, that means I'm not of the Lord, because all of us sinned in the last probably 24 hours, right? We all fell short of the glory of God somewhere, attitudinal, thoughts, maybe not in actions, hopefully, but somewhere we sinned. No, there doesn't have to be an exception. In fact, First John does, in a sense, give us the exception, because he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he doesn't connect that to every other statement in his letter. We just know that to be a fact. We know God is faithful, we know God is just, and we know he forgives those who confess their sin and come to him. So the neo-theists truly lay out an attack on the character and the nature of God. And we'll leave it there tonight, and we'll pick that up again in a coming week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who is omniscient. You know all things. Your word tells us that you number our days. You know how long we will live. Your word tells us that even before a thought is in our mind or a word is on our tongue, you know it, O Lord, in its fullness. God, nothing is hidden from you. You're not surprised by anything that we do or don't do. And yet, Father, you have chosen us and called us and set us apart, and for that we are eternally grateful. God, thank you for such an amazing plan of salvation that does not and never will depend upon us, but it depends entirely upon you and your grace and your mercy and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that work. We thank you that it is complete. We thank you that nothing can be added to a perfect sacrifice. We thank you that nothing can be added to a perfect covering, a perfect substitute, that nothing can be added to one who has been declared righteous, and to one who has been given the right to give us the right to be called the children of God. And we thank you that, Father, you see us even this night as those who are perfect, as those who are like your Son. We are established in Him, we are set apart in Him, and we have been from eternity past. Help us to grasp that, Lord. Help us to understand who you are, understand your sovereignty, and to, Lord, just trust you in these days, I pray. I pray this in your name for your glory and the building up of your church. And all God's people said, Amen.